Good morning. Welcome to church. Good to see you. You came on the long weekend, even better. You could either be here or you could be camping in the rain. So you made the right choice. Welcome, welcome, welcome. And so if you're new, if you're just kind of back for the first time in a long time, we've been going through a series called The Reason for God. And our hope is just to engage in the questions that you are being asked or that you're asking. And so this morning we have, like, as Cody said, we have a nice light topic for May long weekend. We knew that there's going to be a lot of family in town. And so we're going to talk about hell this morning. Woohoo! So, I just want to say right off the bat, if you have any problems, if you have angry emails, vitriols, you just want to spew somewhere, you can email me at codyb@kamloopsalliance.com. All right, so make sure you do that. All right. No, but honestly, you're coming in, you're like, oh great. Like, maybe it's your first time at church. You came in the arm of, like, somebody who comes here, and you're like, what kind of a church is this? Look, I've been in ministry for 12 years. I've never preached on hell before, okay? This is not normal for us. I talk about it, but I don't, like, directly address it for the next 45 minutes. So we just want to say, like, you come again, okay? You need to get, like, the whole diet of Kamloops Alliance, because if you just come now, you're like, what type of church is this? So I had to ask myself a bunch of times this week, why in the world am I doing this? So here's why. Why this message? Why this series? The first one is just biblically grounded. Like, we just want to be honest about what's in the scriptures. My assumption is that you can read. My second assumption is that you have access to a Bible, namely just online. And so as you read, if you engage in scripture, you're going to come across this subject. And so instead of just kind of saying, oh, it's not there, let's pretend, we need to actually engage in it. Number two is that we want to be culturally intelligent. I always want to be culturally intelligent. I want to help you, help us as a church, engage in those issues. It's my conviction that it's 2019 everywhere else in your life. It needs to be 2019 in here, namely that, and not 1993, okay? Which is, I think, churches are generally really good at that. Let's be about four decades behind where you're actually at. So that's what we want to be, culturally intelligent. We just want to help you engage in these types of things. And finally, for me, as, like, pastor, preacher, dude, I want to be faithfully representative of the Bible. It's really easy for us to be, we just want to pick and choose what we want. Like, oh, we love, like, the love, and we love Jesus as a shepherd, you know? We love him. All the little kids come unto me. We love that stuff, but ooh, wrath and judgment. Ooh, it's not there. Here's the thing. The Bible is like a sensitive ecological system, right? So in an ecological system, if you take away a predator, the whole ecological system falls. It's the same thing. The Bible is a sensitive ecological system. And if we take away the hard stuff of Christianity, everything else implodes in it. We have to talk about these things, okay? So here's what we're going to do for the next while. I'm going to ask and hopefully answer/respond, because some of my answers you may not like, but respond to some of these things. The first thing we're going to talk about is, why is this so repulsive? Why is it? I have a few ideas, and some of this absolutely should be repulsive. Secondly is, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about this topic? What are some objections? What are some things that you may be grappling through? We'll look at three of those. Then we're going to look at, well, what has Jesus done about this? How does Jesus fit into this whole thing? And then finally, how do I proceed? Chris, what do you want me to do from, I mean, Cody, what do you want me to do from here on in? So let's get going, right? Let's just jump right in. Why is this so repulsive? Because it is. This gives us all of the bad feelings, all the bad feels, as the teens say. All of the bad feels. Okay? And it absolutely should. Peter Kreeft, he's a Christian philosopher, he's a Christian thinker. He says this about hell. He says, of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. Okay? Yes. People are asking me, so how's your week going? I'm like, well, I'm preparing to tell modern people in 2019 about hell. That's about how my week is going. Okay? Because of this, man, this is like, ew. This is the gross stuff. And I think Peter Kreeft is right on. This is our approach to it. And as we think about hell, this isn't about doctrine, it's about destiny. It's not just about this cold, 30,000 feet away from me doctrine. This is about, if it's true, which I think it is, this is about destiny. So I think we just need to be honest right off the bat. This isn't something abstract for me. As I think about people in my life who have never, to my knowledge, trusted in Jesus Christ and who are no longer here, like that's the reality that I had to go through this week. People that I love. I also have to think about the people in my life currently who are here who, for whatever reason, want to keep Jesus at an arm's length. So as I'm staying up throughout the night thinking about this and watching the fan go round and round on my ceiling, this is something that I had to go through this week. And I think this is something that we go through when we even talk about this, perhaps for you, even now in these moments. What about this person? So this isn't about doctrine, this is about destiny. D.L. Moody, a famous preacher, so that whenever we talk about hell, whenever we bring this up, we do so with a tear in our eye. And I think that's exactly the point. Like, nobody should be fluttering this topic around as if it isn't a big deal. It's a big deal if it's true. So we just got, why we find this so repulsive? Because it sits on us and weighs on us, and it should. It is very, very difficult. That's the first reason. I think the second reason why we find this so repulsive is because it's been used as a weapon. It's been used as the fire and brimstone preaching. Back in the revival days, they had a guilt seat. Literally, you brought somebody to church, they had a guilt seat. And the preacher would just preach at the person in the guilt seat. Like, oh, you're gonna burn, you gotta come over. That literally, it was called the guilt seat. It's been used in Christianity as a weapon. I remember as a young leader, I was serving at a Bible camp in northern BC. 8 to 10-year-old boys in the cabin that I was leading. The local pastor is doing a devotional in our cabin. Here's his devotional. He draws a line in the middle of the cabin, and he goes over to this side. He says, I'm in heaven. You are in hell. Who wants to be in heaven? I'm telling you, the conversion rate was 100%. Because apparently no 8 to 10-year-old boy wants to spend time in hell. Right? And this is kind of how we have presented this. The problem is that if we make disciples with that, it's not that we're running to Jesus, we're just running from something. There's no love for Jesus who says, I don't want to go there, and it doesn't work. And we've used it as a weapon, and it shouldn't be used that way. So why do we find it repulsive? Because it just brings us all these bad feelings. It's also because, man, it's been used as fear. I think thirdly, we have to be honest about when and where we're living. It's this cultural moment that we are living in. That there's a reality. There's a script that you read and believe as a Westerner in 2019. So whether you are a follower of Jesus, or you don't consider yourself one, or you don't know, all of us are swimming and are saturated in this cultural moment that defines for us, listen to me, you are reading the teleprompter of modernity. You are reading the teleprompter of our cultural moment and believing it. So all of us are saturated in this environment. One philosopher says our cultural moment could be described as exclusive humanism, which basically means there is no definition or no greater good than the individual flourishing. The individual. Nothing from outside that person tells them what flourishing is. It's up to them. So we live in exclusive humanism. So whether you come to church for 75 minutes a week and then you go out, you are living and reading and believing this cultural script in 2019. And so what I want to do is I just want to contrast these two visions of reality, because Christianity comes at us and offers a different picture of reality. A different idea of what is good and what is true and what is right and what is beautiful. So let's just be honest about it. I want to compare and contrast that for us with this table. Up on this table, you see our cultural moment and then Christianity. When it comes to humanity,
What does our cultural moment say based on exclusive humanism? Our cultural moment says that humanity is intrinsically good. There's nothing wrong. That I can, in and of myself, I have the power to pull myself up, figure it out, go inside, find the answers, and solve all the problems. Our cultural moment says that we are nothing but atoms. Love is nothing but synapses firing in your brain, that you simply just are material things, and therefore, when you die, that's it. You're like an animal. You just die. That there's nothing else to you. Christianity comes along and offers a different script. It says, no, actually, you are made in the image of God, of utmost worth. You're beautiful in his sight, loved, pursued, died for, but you're bent. There's something about a human that is bent not towards the things of God, but away from them. Okay? Because you are made in his image, there is something, listen to me, immaterial about you. The Christianity says, actually, you have a soul, and a soul is immaterial, and it will live on for eternity, unlike our cultural moment. Some of you might be saying, that's ridiculous. All I am is simply material things. My question for the materialist is simply this: how much does a thought weigh? You can't weigh it. In other words, there are some things about you that are immaterial, and a Christian believes that you are eternal. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in your heart, that you are an eternal soul. You are something that will last forever. Okay, that's humanity. Now, what about God? Man, in our cultural moment, God, if he exists, I mean, come on. Are you kidding me? This is medieval nonsense. If he exists, he's moralistic, he's therapeutic, and he is theistic. What does that mean? Moralistic is that God is just out for you to be a good person. Raise money for UNICEF, walk old ladies across the road, buy Girl Guide cookies. That's what he wants you to do. He's therapeutic. He's out to make you feel good. God would never come and try to challenge me or deter me or change me. No, he's just one of those things that, man, when I can't do it, I go to him and he gives me a pep talk. You can do it, champ. Get back in. He's there to make me feel good. He's therapeutic. And if he exists, he's deistic, which is a word that basically means God is a grandfather in the sky on a rocking chair. He is not involved. He is uncaring. Christianity says, no, there's another script. God is personal. He's loving. He's holy. And he is judge. Different script. What about sin? Oh my goodness, our culture must sin. It's made up from religion. It's just trying to grab power and manipulate me. It doesn't exist. It's made up. It suppresses and blocks my authentic self. So our cultural moment says you just got to look inside, and what flourishing is being authentic to what you find inside. So sin is just, it oppresses me from being my authentic self. It's seen as a sickness. If there is something wrong with me, our culture says, it's not my fault. It's like I caught the common cold. It's not my fault that I caught it. I can blame shift to everything and everyone. Victimhood. Christianity says, absolutely not. Sorry. Sin is cosmic treason. Punishable. This is real. And you are personally culpable. You're personally responsible for this. Different script. What about judgment? Oh my goodness, our cultural moment says, oh, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. Which is so subjective. That brings the power of society to your definition of what is harmful, which is very interesting. As long as I'm not hurting anybody, nobody can judge me. Not you. Definitely not God. Come on. It's insane. Whereas Christianity offers another script, another reality. It says, actually, God is judge. He's holy. And he has sent Jesus in to take the judgment for you. That's what we believe. This is what the word, as a Christian, we stand underneath the authority of the word. That's what it says. What about the good life, man? In 2019, the good life is just my flourishing as I define it. This is primal instinct. This is whatever makes me feel good. Christianity says, actually, our cultural moment says, I'm going to adhere reality to my inner authentic self. It's outside in. It's inside out. Christianity is outside in, where the flourishing life is I try to understand who God is and allow his word, his law, his reality to change me from the inside. Our cultural moment is inside out. Christianity is outside in. So why do we find this so repulsive? Is because we're living in this cultural moment. You see how this is a collision. This is a collision. The teleprompter of our culture is telling you to believe that Christianity offers a different reality. So I have to ask you, what do you believe? Like, if you're a Christian and you follow Jesus, you're an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus, which script are you believing? They're different here. Why do we find it so repulsive? Because we're living now. Now, we all know that just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. We all know that. We all know it. There's always things in our life that we don't like doing, but we know that it's right. I submit that this is what hell is. We can find it repulsive, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Okay, so what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Some of us, oh, we love Jesus. Oh, he's just a nice guy. He's always talking about love and peace and hope. And some of us will say, oh, I'm a red letter Christian. Which means if you have some Bibles, all of the letters of Jesus are in red. And when people say I'm a red letter Christian, what they're saying is, oh, all of the stuff about God's judgment and God's wrath. The Old Testament God, oh, he's so mean and icky. Just give me Jesus. The problem with that approach is when we come to this tough doctrine of hell is that Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. Like, if you actually are a red-letter Christian, you would know that he talks about it. So our grappling and our wrestling perhaps isn't with me this morning, but it's with Jesus. 13% of Jesus' teaching is on this. 13%. If you want to read the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you two times where he talks about it. The first one is he describes this hell as the place of eternal punishment after judgment. The sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. He says this in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Listen, verse 33. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Those who follow Jesus, trust in Jesus, on his right. The goats, those who do not trust in Jesus, on his left. For the fate of those on his left. In verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He ends this section, verse 46, by saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's what Jesus says about this. Then he also uses imagery about what this looks like. This is in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, he says this. This is a parable of the wedding banquet. At the end of this, he says, then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus comes straight at us and says, this is the imagery of hell. This is what it is. It's a place after judgment. He uses images to describe what this reality is going to be like. If you want to know what hell is like, it's like everything opposite to Jesus. Jesus comes and he says, I am the bread of life. What's the opposite of that? Starving. Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. What's the opposite of that? Darkness. Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep follow me and they hear my voice. What's the opposite of that? Eternal wandering, lost, and alone. Jesus comes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What's the opposite of that? Eternal death. Jesus comes and he says, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's the opposite of that? You having to pay for your own sin. We have to be honest. This is what Jesus is saying to us. The doctrine of hell, the idea of hell in the Old Testament, it's shadowed. There's some stuff we don't really know. It crystallizes with Jesus. He talks about it. That's what Jesus said. So what are some of the objections? What are some of your objections? Let's get at three of them. There's more. There's 100%. There's way more than three. But I want you to enjoy your brunch today, so we got to get out of here. So here's three. The first one is, I can't believe in a God of judgment. I can't get there. It seems paradoxical that God is love. We all know the Bible says God is love. So how can he also have judgment and wrath? It seems like it just doesn't compute with us. And I understand that. The thing is, though, is that in our culture, yes, God is love. But listen to me, love is not God. In our culture, we've deified love. But God is love, 100%. But love is not God. So as we approach this objection, I think it actually makes more intuitive sense to us in this way. The more that you love something or someone, the angrier you get when that which you love is destroyed or being destructed. I'll say that again. The more you love something or someone, the more anger, the more wrath you have when you see that thing which you love destroyed or distracted. Just makes sense. So Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, says it like this. You can read it behind me. It says, think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Quoting somebody else, she says, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Think about it this way. I have a little boy. His name is Micah. What if Micah grows up and he gets addicted to a substance? My love for my son will be tested in how much I hate that which destroys him. The cruelest form of hate is for me to say, I don't care. She concludes by saying this. If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, that's important, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. His wrath and his judgment is against the thing in your life, in your loved one's life, that is eating out their insides. So we actually see how much he loves us when he gets angry at the stuff. There's another way to think about this. I believe that God's judgment satisfies your inner intrinsic longing for justice. As we interact with our world, we always cry for justice. Always. We're always looking at the rapes and the murders saying, hello, is anybody going to do something? When somebody gets sentenced less than what they should, it makes the leading story on the 6 o'clock news. Why? Because there is something inside of us as a human being that says that is wrong and it should be taken care of. Christianity says, kind of like a hockey game, a ref's job is to watch the game. When the ref sees an infraction, a breaking of the rule, he puts up his hand to indicate to those playing the game and those in the stands, I have seen it and I will do something about it. And he calls it. Hell is the final destination. Hell is God saying, I have seen it and I will do something about it. One of the cries for justice in the last few years has been the Me Too movement. If you're not familiar, Me Too movement has been a movement, a great movement against men who use their power and authority, experience, position to exploit, manipulate, take advantage of women. And the cry for justice has said that can't happen anymore. The clearest example of the Me Too movement was the case of Larry Nassar. If you're not familiar, Larry Nassar served from the mid-90s as a U.S. Olympic gymnastics coach, was involved in the program, and as a doctor at the University of Michigan. It comes out that since the mid-90s, he used his position both as a coach in the U.S. gymnastics program and at the University of Michigan to take advantage of young girls sexually. The same time it came out that he had over, I think it was, I read 37,000 pieces of child pornography in his possession. I have two young girls, age 5 and 1. Larry Nassar is lucky that I don't see him in an alley. And it is right to feel that way. But what about Pol Pot and the Cambodian killing fields, 1.2 million? What about the Holocaust, 6.5 million Jews? What about Joseph Stalin? All of these, by the way, were led by people who believe that God doesn't exist and that there is no punishment. All of these things, we cry out and say, is anything going to happen? Who's going to be held accountable? Hell is that place. The judgment of God is that place, as difficult as it is. Some people say there's a universalist position that say, oh, at the end, everybody gets in. Doesn't matter. Everybody gets in. The problem with that is that if Adolf Hitler is in heaven, it's no longer heaven. Okay, that's the first objection. Second objection is it's excessive. My gosh, it's like stealing $5 and getting five. You have to pay $5 billion in return. It's one life. It's 80 years and then eternity. Come on, that seems so out of place. Like, God, relax a little bit. Turn the volume down. Few things when we think about it this way. I think when we use this excessive language, I think we fail to realize how the gravity of sin and the holiness of God. So let me start with sin first. I think we view sin kind of like going 55 in a 50 zone. Yes, whatever. I got away with it. Big deal. Whereas the biblical picture of sin is way more heavier than that. There's a story of Isaac Newton, the scientist. And he's at his table and he's writing his scientific stuff. I'm not a scientist, so I'm just going to use, he's sciencing, okay? I don't know what he's doing. He's sciencing at his table. You can laugh at that. It's okay. We're talking about hell, but we can laugh a little. So he's sciencing at his table and he gets up, his dog gets up and bumps the table and the candle falls on all of his work. And the whole thing goes up in flames. And the story goes that Isaac Newton looks at this, puts his hands in his palms, looks at the dog and says, you will never, ever, ever know what you've just done. And there's a sense of that with us and sin that we will never, ever, ever know how offensive it is to God. Think if you're a follower of Jesus and you have been convicted of something in your life, something that was wayward, and you feel a conviction and it's heavy, that's an nth degree to what we could and should actually feel. So I just don't think we understand the gravity of sin. Hell's excessive. I think it's that we also don't understand how holy and infinitely other God is. Think of it this way. You're riding in a cab in an Arab country, and you kind of want to know what you can get away with. This is a strange conversation, but just work with me. Okay, so you're in a cab and you ask the cab driver, hey, what would happen if I slapped you in the face? Because you're just wondering. The cab driver said, I'd kick you out of my cab. You ask the cab driver, what would happen if I slapped that police officer on the face on the side of the road? He said, well, you'd be put in jail. And you ask, what would happen if I slapped the king of this country? He said, oh, you'd be charged with treason and put to death. Why? Because it's not just about the act, it's who the act is against that matters. And as you go up the chain of authority, if you do this against a holy God, somebody who's infinitely other than, the consequences are dire. Then you might say, yeah, but it's one slap. That's it. One slap, one life. 85 years, and then the rest without God? It's one life, one sin. 2 seconds. Why this? But we all know, even now, it takes 1 second to pull the trigger. But you serve life. You serve life. You get years. So it's not just how long the offense takes. It's the actual offense, the seriousness of the offense that actually matters. So I think when we think that hell is excessive, we don't understand that, my goodness, this is against an infinitely big, holy, majestic God. I also think that we think that it is like going 55 in a 50 zone and he just has to get over it. The problem with that's not the story of the Bible. Yes, the Bible says that sin is breaking God's law, but deeper than that, much deeper than that, more importantly, I would say, than that, it's not that you're just breaking a law, it's like you're breaking his heart. That this, because God is personal, this is a personal offense to him. Because he is creator, this is a personal offense. This is a personal offense against him. This is not just breaking his law, it's also breaking his heart. Hell is excessive when we think about the gravity of our sin and how holy and absolutely other than God is. It starts to get put into perspective. Third objection is, it's just unjust. It is unjust. It's not fair. It's not fair. I know good people. Why would they go there? It's not fair. Let me just remind you of something that I talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about the Bible and kind of harken back to what I just said about our cultural moment, that we are so informed by living in the West. We are committing geographical snobbery all the time, because listen to me, there are many, 90% of the world don't live as privileged as you do. And I'm not trying to belittle the hard things in your life. I'm just saying there are other people in the world right now living in different countries who the ground is soaked with blood because of the injustice. And for them, a God of judgment, hell is actually, they have to have it. Because they are unable to make things right. Miroslav Volf is a Christian philosopher, grew up in Croatia, saw death and destruction. To this, he says this. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis of God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Listen to me. We are buying $7 lattes complaining about the rain. That's our problems. The majority of the world are going through way more difficult problems, and the judgment of God is something they adhere to rather than are repulsed by. So be careful, Western. I love that we live in the West. I love it. The technology, I love it. I'm not an anti-West. I'm just saying it informs you. The Bible comes at us and transcends culture, transcends all of this, and says, no, this is true. So be careful, be very careful. And I think, just to think about it in another way, hell is unjust. G.K. Chesterton, a novelist in the early 1900s, actually said that hell is a monument to your free choice, to your agency, to your decisions. C.S. Lewis, years later, working on Chesterton's work, would say at the end, there's going to be two things that happen. The one thing is that you stand in front of Jesus the judge and say to him, your will be done. In other words, I trust in you. I put my hope in you. I live my life for you, and you get in. The second thing that can happen is Jesus the judge says to you, your will be done. That you have rejected and lived apart from me your entire life. And so this is just honoring your decision. You haven't wanted me for 80 years. I won't make you spend eternity with me. It's a monument to your human freedom and your choice. A difficult one, I understand. It's difficult. But he lets you choose. See, there's going to come a point in my parenting. Right now, I'm just trying to keep them alive. Like my little girl comes up to the dishwasher. I'm going to pull the sharpest knife and walk over. I'm like, no! Try to get get the knife from her. I'm doing everything I can. I'm interceding, just trying to keep these little things alive. But there's going to come a point in my parenting when they're 25 where I'm going to say, it's your choice. And this is what God does. It's your choice. How crazy is that? That the God who loves you, dies for you, has done everything for you, ultimately puts the power in your court. Those are the three objections. What has Jesus done? There's some prophetic yearnings, longings, questions in the Old Testament. But what are we going to do with the settled opposition that God has towards sin? How is that going to be worked out? Because God, all the way through, he's got wrath. It's not the strongest motif in the Old Testament, but it is definitely there. And so Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, is working through this. And he's asking, who is going to, in the phrase, drink the cup of God's wrath? Who's going to be the one to deal with his settled opposition to the cancer that is eating out the insides of the people he loves so much? Who is going to do it? We get the answer in the New Testament. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 20, it's a very, very funny story. You have two disciples and they want to get in with Jesus. Like when everything's all done, they want to be on the left and on the right in the kingdom. They want to sit with power and authority over everything. And so to do that, they get their mom to ask Jesus. It's kind of like, hey, I want to be on the first line in hockey. Mom, you go talk to the coach. It's hilarious. So you didn't find it funny, I do. Anyway, so it says this. She says, grant the one of these two sons of mine may sit at the right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus responds to the mom, you don't know what you're asking. He said to them, the two boys, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In other words, are you prepared to drink the cup of God's wrath that I'm going to drink? You know what their response was? Yeah! No. So that's Matthew. So the answer, Jeremiah's question, who's going to drink the cup? Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to drink the cup. Later on, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being pressed. He's thinking about the cross, what's coming. And he says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In his humanity, Jesus is thinking about what he's going to do, drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And he says, if there's any way it can be taken, please do it. But then he says, not my will, but your will. So this is what happens, is that Jesus goes to the cross. You want to know how ugly sin is? You look to the cross. And as Jesus breathes his last, he quotes Psalm 22 and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken. We just sang, you were forsaken, so I don't have to be. This is what's going on. And at that moment, why have you forsaken me? The Father, the Trinity, from eternity past, they've been in relationship. The Father turns his face from the Son and pours out the wrath of sin on Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Today, you're pumping your own gas and somebody comes up to you, you've never met them before, and they say to you, I never want to see you again. All right, doesn't matter to me. Imagine today you go home and your spouse says to you, I never want to see you again. You'd be devastated. Why? Because it's the length and depth of the relationship that actually matters. Listen to me. On the cross, the Father and the Son, who've been in relationship from eternity, the Father breaks relationship just for a moment and pours out the wrath of sin on Jesus Christ. So yes, the cross is ugly, and it was physical, and it was painful. But listen to me. The spiritual suffering that Jesus went through is a flea, or the physical suffering that Jesus went through on the cross is a flea bite in comparison to the breaking of relationship with the Father. The Father, being infinitely holy, cannot commingle with sin and pours the wrath of sin onto Jesus Christ. That Jesus was forsaken so that you don't have to be. on the cross, the one perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly innocent man who ever lived faced the full force of God's judgment, drank it down, and threw away the cup. And some people say, but that's divine child abuse. Absolutely not. Jesus knew. He was both the executioner and the condemned. Jesus knew what the mission was and what the price was for sin, and said yes and took it so that you don't have to. So, as clear and gently as I can, we've all rejected God and deserve his rejection in return. The choice we have is this: to face hell by ourselves or to hide ourselves in Christ. Simply put, Jesus experienced hell so that you don't have to. See, some people want to make heaven to get in just about goodness. But they're good people. These are good people. These are good people. The question I always follow is like, but what standard of good are you referring to? Let's just play that scene out. It's not going to happen this way, but there's a gate, and this is heaven. Who is the bouncer? Who's the standard of goodness? Is it me? If it's me, you just got to compare your life to mine. Is it Mother Teresa? If it's Mother Teresa, that's very different. There's some of us here that, oh man, she was a really good person. Oh my goodness. You don't get in. What if it's Jesus, the perfect one? Whose standard of goodness are you referring to? See, regardless of whether you think good people get in, there are some people based on your standard of good that don't get in. So all of us here have an exclusive view of who gets in. The difference is that the gospel is the most inclusive view. Why? Because it's not about your goodness. It's not about you coming and saying, oh, Mother Teresa, here's my resume. It's about you saying, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. His record, his perfection, his goodness given to me, that's how I get in. It's not about what you've done. It's about what he has done in your place. That's how you get in. And it's available for anybody. Rachel Den Hollander was the first person to speak out against Larry Nassar. She's a Christian. As a part of the sentencing, all of the victims were given some time to speak directly to the one that ruined their life. This is a part of Rachel Den Hollander's speech. She said this: the Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is, listen, and that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And she, the victim of this man's perversion, can say to him in the courtroom, and it will be there for you. How scandalous that anybody who puts their trust in Jesus can get in. That's the question. So what do you do? How do you want me to proceed? A few things. If you're a doubter here, your arms are crossed, your skin has crawled since you've come in. I just want to say thank you for sitting through this. Thank you for sitting through this. Our ability to respectfully listen and interact with ideas that we don't agree with is a lost attribute in our culture. It's way easier to go online and mash your keyboard. So thank you. Honestly, thank you. And I'd love to engage with you afterwards about how you see evil and suffering and what happened. I'd love to engage with you. Honestly, I really would. And it'd be my turn to listen to you. Here's what I'd say, though. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. Ask yourself, are you reading the cultural teleprompter? And that's how you're deciding what is good, true, right, and beautiful? I'm just going to tell you, your grandkids are going to look at you and think that you believe some really silly ideas. The Bible comes along that's transcendent upon cultures, and this is the reality it gives us. For those of you desiring, man, you're like, maybe there is something here. I would say, man, put your trust in Jesus. Transfer your trust from you to him. There's a Russian novel called Eugene Onegin. For those of you who are not followers of Jesus, this may be helpful. In the novel, this novel is a story about a Russian jaded aristocrat. He goes to the country and meets a beautiful young lady. Her name is Tatiana. Tatiana falls deeply in love with Eugene Onegin. She writes him a letter of love, and I want to be with you and all that sort of stuff. He reads a letter in her presence and says, thanks, this is beautiful, but I think I'll get bored with you eventually, and declines her pursuit. Years later in St. Petersburg, Onegin is going around and he sees this drop-dead gorgeous woman. She turns around and it's Tatiana. He pursues. He finds out she's married. He keeps pursuing. He wants her back as much as he possibly can. But Tatiana shuts the door. I use a love story to illustrate this because it's not the breaking of a law. It's a breaking of his heart. And as clearly and gently as I can, I'll say to you, the door is open, but at one point it will be shut. It will be shut. What about for those of us who are devoted to Jesus here? Devoted to Jesus. Man, if this doesn't make you stand up and praise God, I don't know what does. He experienced hell so you don't have to. He was forsaken. So, like, if there's anything that gets you out of your seat jumping around, it's this. If you actually believed it, oh man, it would change your passion level, would it not? Your love, this is why the Bible's an ecological system. Because without hell, you don't realize how much it costs to love you. You see that? If you don't realize the pain of hell, you don't realize how much it costs to love you. That's how much. Secondly, pray and proclaim. Secondly, I'll get to it. I've added more as I'm preaching. Secondly, there's urgency here for us. Counselors, listen to me. We do not have time to fight about the color of the carpet. We do not have time to Bible verse sling about little things. He's looking at us and saying, are you going to tell? You understand that? We don't have time. There's urgency for us to get going. And we're thinking about praying about what that looks like. Okay. Finally for you, pray and proclaim. Pray and proclaim. Pray for those people in your life, man. Pray urgently, fervently. God, open the door and proclaim. Here's what I say to my boy when he's screaming. Micah, use your words. Casey, use your words. Just because you tip an extra 5% at the restaurant doesn't mean that person's going to walk away. Wow, Jesus died for my sins? Oh, what did everybody... We live in a culture that's silly. It says, oh, you know, love people. What is it? Preach the gospel if necessary, use words. It's so stupid. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a voice. Look, I'm not saying don't love those people. But in our Canadian nice culture, we have to, look, don't lead with, you have to do this wisely. But I am saying use your words. You have to use your words. Tell them. Tell them. There's one last story and then we're done. Yes, it's been a long time. I can't find the footnote, so maybe the story doesn't exist, but I think it's helpful. There's a man driving in LA. He goes through an earthquake. He's on an interstate. He pulls over. Pulls over. The earthquake is over. He gets back on the road and he's driving behind somebody. As they're about to enter a bridge, he sees the taillights of the car he's following enter a ravine down below. What had happened in the earthquake is that the bridge had given way. He stops his car, pulls over, looks down in the ravine and sees a bunch of cars down there. By the time he looks up, four other cars met the same fate. He looks up and he sees a school bus coming and he decides, I'm going to stop that school bus, whether it takes me into the ravine, but I am not going to watch this happen. So he gets out in the middle of the road and he's waving his arms, being crazy, tries to get the bus to stop. At the last minute, the bus stops, angles itself so that nobody else careens off the bridge. This man acted because he knew of consequences that other people didn't, and he did something about it. I'm telling you, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, will you do the same? Will you do the same? We have to. We have to. Lord, help us. I am so glad to be done preaching about hell. But this is important, and it's something that we have to be brave and engage in. And so I don't know how to end. I just would ask God that there would be some shifting, some light bulbs going off in our head. But at the end of the day, Lord, I just ask for courage to engage with you. In your name I pray. Amen.
You probably got a ton of questions. Believe me, so do I. I think C.S. Lewis said that ultimately hell is about you. You have all these questions. I think what I'm just asked is that what's your response? Put that number one. This is about you. I believe tons of follow-up. I get it. But what about you? Where do you stand with Jesus? It says this in Romans chapter 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, Kamloops Alliance Church, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive both now and for eternity in Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the gospel, and I hope this is yours. If you want to engage, I'd love to chat. I'd love to process with you, even listen to you. I've yabbered on at you for a while. I'd love to listen to you. Lord, help us engage. Help us to live in light of this. If this is true, it changes every stinking thing in our life. So give us the courage, God. Give us the courage. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming to church. Thank you for engaging. Next week is science. Bring your friends. Come back as we engage in this super important topic. Have a great rest of your day. See ya.